we have a special occasion today. A very, very precious member of our congregation, a man, a young man whose growth in the Lord has inspired us, and who makes me sit back and say, God, I'm so thankful that I got to be the pastor here and watch him grow up. This young man has just graduated from Gordon College and with his four-year degree, and spent part of the summer as an intern at the Alpha Course, the Alpha Ministry in England, just returned 2 days ago, and is getting ready to go to seminary at Gordon Conwell. And we are so proud of Kyle Lincoln. We are so proud of you, buddy. And I just thought it would be really wonderful for him to come and to share with us the things that the Lord has placed on his heart. Give him an opportunity to preach his first sermon in church. And I think that's just going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. I told him to prepare and just launch into it and share with us the things that God has spoken to his heart. And I want you to give him your full attention. I want you to know the first time out of the bat, is usually a bit hard because of the faces of the people that you're watching. All right. So smile and nod. Amen. That's right. And I just want to say that my favorite person, you all my favorite, I love you all, but my favorite person to watch when I'm preaching is Janet Ferlita, because she sits right here when I'm preaching the gospel, when I'm preaching the word. Kyle, you're going to love her. She sits there and she goes like this. And she is so full of excitement and she loves the word so much. And I love it. She just makes me so enthusiastic about preaching because she's just... So I just want to say that to the rest of you are also sitting there going like this, okay? And if the person next to you is looking like they're going to fall asleep, which probably won't happen, Kyle, because good preachers don't put the people to sleep, but me, I put them to sleep all the time. But if the person next to you is falling asleep, would you just poke them, all right? Say, hey, wake up. Tell you a quick story. And a friend of mine was a deacon in the Baptist church down in Florida. Baptist church is a little bit more formal than our non-denominational church. And so he was sitting there, and the preacher was getting up to preach, and he sat with a friend who always fell asleep in church. So he was sitting there, and he watched this guy fall asleep. So he reached over, and he grabbed a hat pin from his wife. And while his buddy was falling asleep, he just quickly poked him in the side. And this guy jumped up, They thought they had a charismatic outbreak in the church. Well, a couple Sundays later, he did it again. The guy fell asleep. And so he leaned over to him, and he just gently nudged him while he was sleeping. Preacher was preaching, and he nudged him, and he says, Pastor asked you to get up and close the service in prayer. So he stood right up and started closing the service in prayer in the middle of the pastor's sermon. Anyway, none of that today, okay? None of that. Well, without any further ado, Kyle, would you come? And let's just pray over Kyle as he comes to fill the pulpit, and I'll remove my stuff. You can have the whole desk to yourself. Would you stretch your hands forward to him? Father, we just speak blessing over this young man, so full of faith, and he's grown so wonderfully in his journey. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful things that you have in store for him. And we lay hands on him in the name of Jesus. I just speak to you, Kyle, and say, be filled with boldness, my brother. Speak the word of the Lord as if the Lord himself is speaking. Let your heart be filled with the joy of God. And Father, I pray that you would bless him. And the words from his mouth, may they touch our hearts. Teach us, Lord, even through the lips of this young man. Teach us great things about yourself, mysteries about yourself, O Lord, that we may love you with a greater love and follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's all you.
Thank you. It is so encouraging to come back here after college. Your perspective changes in 4 years, and this is a house of prayer. And I realize that in a new way today. And each time I come back, I'm encouraged to see shouts of praise and excitement like I don't see up near college. It's a very academic setting. But coming back home, I see joy and excitement that is encouraging to see the same faces that I grew up with and some new faces. And realize I'm the one that's changed. Realize that you've been here all along worshiping and praising God, and I'm the one who's changed, and I come back and I can share in a new joy because I am sharing in the hope and the joy that you guys have had and expressed all along. So as an intro, that's where I am today. 4 years later, I'm coming back to my home congregation, changed and excited to share with you a few stories from my life, a little bit from my summer, and a Bible passage that has spoken word and life to me this summer. So, can you all hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does breathe life. Thank you that we can search in it for truth, and it meets us where we are, and it prods us along, and it shows us the way. I pray that you would guide the interpretation of your word today. I pray that the opinions of mine that are not of you would fall, and the things that we would remember are the things that come from your heart and your mouth. I pray that at the end of the service, we would be encouraged by who you are. In this passage that is about your identity as the Son of Man, the Messiah, about your mission in this world, and about the place that the church has, even in today's society. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So 2 summers ago, I worked for YouthWorks in Hamlin, West Virginia. YouthWorks is an organization that organizes mission trips for youth groups. So we go to a base, we make contacts, we set up work projects, and youth groups from all over the country come in and stay with us for a week's time. We cook with them. We try to teach them how to cook. Sometimes it's their first time in the kitchen. And throughout the course of the week, we do a small project with them. Hamlin, West Virginia is a really unique place because it used to be a coal miner's town. It was a place it didn't have a lot of money, but it had an industry. It had a place where everybody worked, and that was in the mines. Now, with the Industrial Revolution, the place became really quick, really fast because of flat-top mining, because of a technique that basically made the mines unusable for future generations, but it made the current generation really rich. And that community is living in the aftermath of that selfishness, I would say. Because now the current generation has moved away. There is no industry there anymore. And I got the privilege of meeting with a pastor trying to inspire and rally the people together for hope, even though they were old and he was performing a funeral service every week, if not more than that. But the community was dying, and he was trying to inspire hope. That was a life-changing summer for me. Last summer, I spent in Washington, D.C. as a youth intern for a big church, and it was fun. I got to meet and know a lot of really great teens, but in addition to that, I got to see the political and religious unrest of our nation's capital as we passed a national medical bill that it did two things. It basically put a definition on life. So contraceptives were a required benefit to this medical package. And every organization that had this medical package, no matter what they believed, no matter what their church stated as doctrinally true, they were required to pay for people in their insurance and for ultimately other people as well to have contraceptives. In addition to this, fetal abortion and the limits of the insurance coverage were being discussed. Some people in the church picketed. Other people tried to fight back with campaigns and trying to put limits by going straight to Congress, but to no avail. I watched a community fight through a very tough time because they were standing on the Bible and saying that life is too precious for this. This past spring, while I was safe from the bombings themselves, the Boston Marathon impacted the Gordon community in a really big way. We'd already suffered from the loss of one of the favorite freshman girls named Monica, and from a tenured beloved faculty member named David Lumsdaine. And we were confused and we didn't know what to do. And this wasn't just a national event. This was something that had international impact. It was a vicious event. Similarly, this past year in Southern Connecticut, a community cries out for justice because somebody came into an elementary school with a gun. Now, I drove past Newtown, Connecticut, and I saw a big banner in the sky, and it said, "Rest in peace," but underneath it, it said, "Never forget." That was the same slogan that after 2001's Twin Tower bombings was used in newsreels, never forget. And this passage was life to me, because when contemplating the meaning of life and death, from these things that happened in my life that meant a lot, there was a promise in this passage that changed my perspective. Can I read Jesus' words once more time? Starting in verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the underworld, the land of the dead, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The first point I want to make today is that he chooses the word Messiah here. Not the word Lord, but Messiah. Now, in Jesus' ministry, there was a thing called the Messianic secret. That's why he says in the last verse, he ordered his disciples to not tell anyone he was the Messiah. Until the time came in his ministry, he didn't want people to know he was the Messiah. There would be a lot of attention that came with that. But he doesn't deny that he's the Messiah when Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He doesn't deny it. And to Peter, what the Messiah was a political figure, somebody that would rescue Israel from Rome, who was basically, they were the dog keepers, and Israel were the dogs. To the Israelites, the Messiah was the person that would save them from the hand of the Romans. And Jesus didn't deny that he was this Messiah. Which means that in this statement, it's really powerful because he is saying he's something a lot bigger, but definitely including all of the expectations of what they thought the Messiah would be. Now, why didn't he use the word Lord? And I think it's interesting because he doesn't actually claim the authority of lordship until he rose from the dead after the cross, because the redemption and payment of our sins, which made him Lord, was paid for by his blood. At the Great Commission, he said, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples." That was the authority that he was talking about. That's why he says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." The keys that represents authority, but that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about messiahship. Now, when I was in Alpha in London, I was so impressed because England is a post-Christian era. It is bombarded with religions coming in from all over the place. And I think one of the most popular conceptions is that all religions are the same, ultimately, and that God is, either if he is real, I mean, all religions are the same. They're trying to get to the same God. You can't have a Lord with authority until you have a Messiah. And I think that Alpha realized that. And that's why when they brought in people from the streets, they said, "Our God is a God of relationships and not rules." And lives were changed because of that reality, because of the way they evangelized. They didn't evangelize that God is a rule-bearing God. They said God is somebody who wants a relationship with you. And if you read My Utmost for His Highest, which I do, this morning with Oswald Chambers, he said, "Be wary of rules," because God, Jesus, has really high expectations. And if he's not your Messiah first, then you can't live up to those expectations. And I can tell you that on the Alpha weekend, it was a big day for me because God pointed me out in the crowd. A man up front, while people were praying in tongues, said, "Now, there are four people that God has a word for." And all four of those people were me. It was incredible. And in that moment, I knew that God was saying, no more of this head nonsense, this academic nonsense, because I am a God of relationships. So I was broken that weekend, but in the best way. So that's my first point I want to make. In this passage, Jesus is saying he's the Messiah. He's not saying he's the Lord. He's saying that on the rock, which is the blood that I paid for on the cross, I will build my church.
Amen.
Now, the second point I want to make is that this has eternal implications for the church, and that means for us today. Greg, could you show the image that I asked you to show? Now, this is Caesarea Philippi. This is the region that Jesus was preaching at. When he says the rock, it's no wonder what rock he's talking about. It's the rock that overshadowed the entire city. Can you go to the next image? And in that rock were engraved Greek gods. It was part of the Roman Decapolis, the northern 10 most cities that had Roman and Greek influence in the region that Jesus taught. In this rock were the gods of man. And what Jesus said was that on this rock I will build my church. And who was one of the Greek gods but Hades? And he said, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So if you imagine, can you go back to that other image? That his church is right there on the top. That's what he's saying. Now, when we're thinking about the purpose of the church, you can write this down. I'm not gonna read the entire thing because it's kind of long. But I want you to think of two passages. One is Ephesians 1:9-10. And the second one is Ephesians 2:11-22. In this passage, Jesus says that the church is the first sign of God's purpose in working the reconciliation of all things to himself. Now, that's a big concept. But what he's saying is basically the two groups that he's talking about in this passage are the Gentiles, the non-religious people, and the Jews, the ones bound up by the law. And because Jesus came in and was a fulfillment of the law, removing its requirements, he brought two people, once enemies, together. And this passage says that the church is the first signpost of things to come because he is in the process of reconciling all things to himself. And I think this means that the church is a really cool place. I don't know exactly what it means, but it means that Christ must be Lord of all. And in the end, he is and has promised that the church is going to be a signpost, that the church is going to be the place people come to because it is a place of peace. So what I realized at Alpha is that they were operating in this. We operate in it too here. I guess I didn't realize it. But operating in the authority that Christ has given the church to be that signpost of peace. I saw people healed at Alpha. I saw angry people in just a few weeks' time palliated and made peaceful. And at the end of Alpha, which is a 10-week course, it's an introductory to Christianity for non-Christians, they made sure that everybody was hooked up with a church because the church is the place that continues that growth for the individual. So the first thing was messiahship that I see in this passage, that Jesus is not saying, I am Lord and I am an authority and you have to follow me. But instead he's saying, I am a savior and I am graceful and I have come to save you. He says, even politically, because he doesn't refute Peter's perception of what the Messiah would be, that I will rescue you and this is where I'm building my church. The second point that I wanted to make is that there are eternal implications for the church that come out of this because he says the gates of Hades will not overcome it, which means the death, that thing that I fear in some ways, or that thing that is weird to think about and it's, for me, very far in the future, but isn't, because a friend of mine died this past year. That is defeated. As John Donne said, death, where is your sting? In the end, death is the last thing to die. And the last part this passage does for me, and Mike Sherrell, thank you for your word during communion, because it's something that I was thinking a lot about. And that's the value of our own choice. Because we've been made sons and daughters of Christ, co-heirs, because we have been invited into the family, we have choices that we can make. And this passage doesn't say what is done on heaven will be done on earth. It says what is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and what is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that means that the decision lies with us. Christ has redeemed us, and in so doing, he's made us part of his redemptive plan. We're no longer slaves, but we're called sons and daughters and co-heirs. A few verses to write down if you want to look these up later are John 15:15. says we're no longer slaves, but we're sons, or but we're friends of God, because a friend knows his master's secrets. I got that verse wrong somehow, but it says something along those lines. And Galatians 4:7. And God has said what his will is. In Micah 6:8, he says does somebody know it off the top of their head? Micah 6:8. If somebody wants to go to the next passage.
There it is.
Yeah?
He has slowed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require?
What does the Lord require of you?
Requirement. Oh, yeah. Oh, to love mercy.
To love mercy.
And to walk humbly
before the Lord.
Before thy God.
Before thy God. To emulate the Lord and to walk with him. Is the Lord's will. And the second passage I've already referenced is Ephesians 1:9-10. And as God's fellow workers, I think of the passage of the man with the talents. I think that so much of my life, I've been scared to make decisions. I have been scared of missing God's will. It's been an interesting journey for me. But what this passage tells me is that the one who buries his master's talent is the one that is afraid to make decisions on his own. A steward, the one given the talents, is there without the master. The master leaves and he has to make decisions on his own. And when the master returns, he says, look, here's what I've done. Here are the investments I've made. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. So in this passage, the emphasis being on our own choices, on our own representation of the church, it inspires me and it frees me and it releases me to be God's representative, to know that sometimes I will make a mistake. I'll make a bad investment, but I can't be scared that somehow I need to know the answer before I make a decision.
You want John 15:15?
Sure, say John 15:15.
It's the first one you mentioned. No longer do I call you
servants.
For the servant does not know.
For the servant does not know
what his
master is doing.
But I have called you friends.
For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In this small passage here, I am given joy and freedom. This summer, I didn't know exactly what I was doing, but I realized that I had talents that I needed to invest in. I had a desire to go abroad. I would be working in an office professionally. And that is something I've never done before. So this summer, I took that freedom and I latched onto it and I went and I did something crazy. And really, God grew my talents. And he took the little bit I had to offer and he used just a month's time in the UK for me. And he helped to grow my confidence to such a point that right now I would say, oh, New Zealand, sure. South Africa, yeah. You know, I gave him just a small little mustard seed and he changed me, he transformed me. And I think that that's what this verse is talking about. It's about representing the church, about representing the kingdom, God giving us the freedom to do that because he has called us sons and daughters. And because he has told us that he has a good redemptive plan for the world, that he is not a vicious or a malicious God, but he is a graceful and merciful God and calls us to emulate him and walk with him humbly. And he has showed us the end. In this passage, he has said, even though Caesarea Philippi is a Roman city, and even though there are all these Greek and Roman gods etched into the face of this mountain, my church is going to sit on top of it, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And that's the end of this. The promise here is that even though we are naturally afraid of both life and death, of living and dying, that Jesus has redeemed us, given us life by his blood, called us to be together in the church, and promised us that the death is not going to overcome us, and in so doing gave us the freedom to represent him. And he is good. So I can come back at the end of the summer and say that, you know what, I did something that felt crazy. I stepped out of my comfort zone, and God caught me every time I was close to falling. And he proved to me his love time and time again. He proved to me, no, this isn't about laws, this isn't about rules, but this is because I love you and because I want you to know my love so that you can share it with others. So that's just my own testimony, my own time in London. Thanks so much for supporting me, both with your prayers and financially. I couldn't have done it without you. And I'm joyed to come back and to see everyone here praising and worshiping the same faces that I grew up with again. Some new ones, but really it's me that's changed. And I think that it's Christ through his word, through the people he's brought into my life, that I can attribute that to. So thanks, Pastor Eric, for giving me the chance to share this.
Don't go far away, okay? I want to just acknowledge the change that we clearly can see in Kyle's life. Kyle's granddad sitting back there. You remember those days. You remember those days when you and I used to meet outside here and talk about this guy. Yes, it was. What we have evidence before us is a miracle of God, the miracle that the gospel makes in the lives of people who will put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. God changes us, Kyle. He changes us. He changed you. He changed me. And many of us here could testify also of the changes that have taken place in our own lives because of what Jesus has done. There are some here today who don't know Jesus like that yet. Let Kyle's testimony be an encouragement to you. If your heart is stirred by the hope that you hear in this young man, in spite of the negative experiences, the disappointments in the churches the communities that he was ministering in, yet hope survives. Yeah. Yet hope is growing, strong and healthy. If that inspires you, and if in your very own heart you need that hope, today is your day.